come back once more to Revelation 22. And we're going to be beginning today with the last couple of contrasts that describe the life in the city of God. In particular, verse 3, we studied part of it last week, but we'll be dealing with a bit more of it today in verse 4. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray together as we finish up this portion, go on to the next. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the differences that you have pointed out to us between this present world and the world to come. Lord, there's a lot that gives us grief and anguish in this world. We pray, Father, that you would hold before us this vision of your completion of your great creation. Lord, help us not to be frustrated or impatient. Help us to learn today that the world in which we live is a work in progress, and you have a plan to finish it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in that plan, to glorify you for it, and to dedicate ourselves fully to supporting what you're trying to do and being your instruments in this present world. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of looking ahead to what's to come, and we pray now that you'll guide us by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. So the fourth great vision in the Revelation is a vision of the Bride of Christ, which is depicted as this magnificent city descending out of heaven where the saints have been gathering. After all, the Bride of Christ is the church. It descends out of heaven, it comes down to earth, and it's on earth that it remains through eternity. And right here is an important thing to keep in mind. Our ultimate destiny is not primarily a heavenly destiny. Many people think you die, you go to heaven, and there you are in heaven forever. Well, we die absent from the body, present with the Lord. We have a house in eternal in the heavens. Yes, you're going to go to heaven. But when the new heavens and new earth comes, we're going to have things to do here on earth. This city comes down to earth. It was described to us. And now, at the end of this section, which overlaps to the beginning of chapter 22, we are told what life in the city is like. And I pointed out to you how this section is organized as a bunch of contrasts, starting way back here in chapter 21, verse 22. There's no temple there. Doesn't need the sun or the moon. The gates aren't ever shut because it's never nighttime. No need to shut the gates. And then there's no more sin. Nobody that breaks God's law. They've been excluded. The section ends in the same way. We saw in verse 4 last time that there's no more curse. That's natural because there's no more sin. And today we're going to have a repetition of this assertion that there is no night there because the Lord God is the light. He enlightens it. In between these two, there was a vision of Eden. We looked at this last week. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, we discussed that. The picture for us is that this new city is the Garden of Eden restored, and we once again have access to the blessings of that city. In talking about the curse last week, we saw that what is being excluded here is any accursed thing that might offend God and remove him from the city. The language is strongly inspired by Achan in the book of Joshua. You'll remember that he took of the things from Jericho that were supposed to belong to the Lord. The word accursed in Hebrew actually means devoted, dedicated. This was God's property. He took it for himself. And as a result, we saw in the book of Joshua, the Lord said, I cannot be in your midst as long as this situation continues. As long as people are sinners, as long as they are claiming for themselves things that belong to God, the right to run their own lives, the right to make their own decisions, God can't dwell in their midst. But now there's no more sin. We saw that back in at the end of 20:21, verse 27. There's no more sin. And as a result, there's no more accursed thing to offend God and exclude His presence. We pick up there then at the end of verse 4, the throne of God and of, actually this is the end of 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Well, in almost every one of his epistles, Paul calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. He was serving God back in the first century. People have been serving God for centuries. What's new about His servants serving Him? The verb here, to serve Him, is a special verb, and it refers to the work of a priest in a temple. So it's not just we are God's servants, we're at His disposal, He's our master, we obey Him. But what's being pointed out is that they are priests before God. This is something that He had promised His people. In chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord Jesus is described as the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Verse 6, hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. We exercise this role now in a spiritual sense. Hebrews tells us that we offer up spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. The major focus of what we do Lord's Day evening when we gather to remember the Lord and offer our worship to Him. But let's go a step further here. They shall see His face in verse 4. This is a remarkable promise because today people cannot see His face. When God called Moses up to Mount Sinai to explain to him how He was able as a holy God to forgive Israel after they had sinned with the golden calf. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, God said, thou canst not see My face. There shall no man see Me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by Me, thou shalt stand upon a rock. It shall come to pass, while My glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with My hand while I pass by. I will take away Mine hand, and thou shalt see My back parts. My face shall not be seen. You can't see My face. Now that, of course, does not apply to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which in many cases, I believe, is a pre-incarnate revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples could see our Savior's face, but they couldn't see the Father's face. And that's what God is talking about here. And in Judges chapter 13, describing the birth of Samson, when Manoah, the father of Samson, meets the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord performs a great miracle and disappears up into heaven, Manoah says to his wife, we shall surely die. Why? Because we have seen God. He didn't understand the distinction between the second person and the first person. He had seen in the face this individual, and now this individual is showing itself to be God, and my goodness, we've seen God, we're in trouble. The closest anybody comes in the Old Testament to seeing God's face is looking at what's under His feet. And we see that in Exodus 24, when the elders of Israel go up to meet God in the mountain. In verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. Well, there, right there, it says they saw God, right? Okay, tell us what you saw, guys. There was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness. They only got as far as looking at what His feet are standing on. They couldn't go any higher. It was too bright. It was too overwhelming. In the new heavens and new earth, that's changed. Verse 4, they shall see His face. A privilege unknown to God's people in earlier ages. And we're told His name shall be in their foreheads. Now, we've seen this before. Back in chapter 14, we had a vision of the saints in heaven. At that point, the martyrs hadn't those who had passed on of natural causes, but the Lord hadn't returned yet. They were in heaven. In chapter 14, verse 1, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Well, that's what's being described here. His name shall be in their foreheads. What's the significance of that? Well, one thing, it contrasts them with the followers of the Antichrist, because he caused all of his followers to be marked in their forehead and on their hand. And now God's people bear his mark. They are labeled with his name. I think the significance is also borrowed here from Exodus chapter 28. We've just been told that they are offering him sacred service as priests. And in Exodus 28, we have the garments of the high priest described. In verse 36, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to Jehovah. The name of God. Thou shalt put it, this golden plate, on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forehead of the mitre shall it be. So the high priest had this hat on his head, called a mitre. You can get an idea of some ideas of that from what you see in liturgical churches today. Their worship is really patterned very much on the Jewish worship. They haven't quite got the point of Hebrews chapter 10 yet, that that's all been done away. But he's got this hat on the forehead of the hat, holiness to the Lord. He has the Lord's name upon his forehead. Verse 18, it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. It shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. In the Old Testament, God's name in the forehead marked the high priest. In the New Testament, it marks those, his servants, who serve him. This all goes with that picture that we are now priests to God. So instead of being separated from God by the accursed thing in our midst, by divine prerogatives that we have stolen for ourselves, like Achan, that exclude him from our midst, we are now free of sin. And thus we are able to function, all of us, as priests, bearing his name in our forehead like the high priest. So that is this contrast right here. That's the end of discussing there's no more curse. There's one more contrast, and this takes us back to the first several contrasts that we saw in chapter 21, having to do with the end of night. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light. And that goes back to what we saw in chapter 21, verse 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. There's the other expression of that phrase that we sang about in our hymn, there shall be no night there. There's actually a very deep meaning to what's going on here. And I want to spell that out to you and take a little bit of time to think about it. Remember back in chapter 21, verse 1, we were told, there is no more sea. Now there's no more night. Take a look at Genesis chapter 1. How did the world start off? In verse 2, the earth was without form and void, empty. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. That sentence tells us that the world was, first of all, a deep. It was water. It was ocean. That's what the deep is here. The deep. The depths of the ocean. It was all covered with water, and it was all dark. There was darkness all around it. What did God do in the creation? He created light and separated it from darkness, and he created dry land and separated it from the sea. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. On verse 9 of Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. So, initially, the world is all water, and it's all darkness, and that's not good. Then, God creates lightness and separates the light from the darkness. He said, that's good. And he creates the dry land and separates the dry land from the earth, and he says, no, that's good. But when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, there's no more sea at all. There's no more darkness at all. You know, the New Testament depicts night as the time when the drunkards are drunken. It's the time of wickedness. We talk about the hosts of darkness and the deep. Well, that's where the beast comes from. The Antichrist comes out of the deep, comes out of the ocean. The depths and darkness are associated with evil. The first creation, God bounded them. He put bounds on evil. Okay, we're going to have light. There's still a little darkness, but there's going to be light. That shows I can overcome the darkness. But it's not completely overcome yet. And how about the dry land, the deep? Okay, I'm going to create dry land. I can conquer the sea. I can hold back the waters of the deep. But there's still the deep there. Still a place for the Antichrist to come from. Still a place for the demons to be confined. So the darkness and the deep are in Scripture representative of evil forces, wicked forces, and at the first creation, God bounded them, but he did not eliminate them. In the new heavens and new earth, there's no more sea. There's no more night. There ought to be an encouragement here for us. We live in an unfinished world. We live in a world where there is still, under God's permission and within his constraints, darkness and the deep. It's controlled, but it's still there. When the new heavens and new earth come, it's going to be completely gone. And I asked Brother Bilson to help us see what that's going to be like. So on the left-hand side, you see the world, which is now all believing in God. I love that, Bilson. They got their faith. Okay. No more unbelievers left, right? All the sinners are gone. They're wiped out. They're in the lake of fire. And so we open that tap, and we just drain all that water out. It's gone. It's gone. There's no more sea. And I love the image of what's going on here. Here you see night and day, the bright sun and the sun all darkened. And what's the bright sun here doing to the other sun? Give him the boot. Wham! He's got soccer shoes on. See the cleats on the shoes? He's kicking them away like a soccer ball. Of course, in Revelation 22, we have more detail. It's actually the Lord God who is the light of that city. And as a result, in this new heavens and new earth, there's no more water to worry about, no more sea to worry about. And here it is, 3 a.m., and look at this young fellow here. He's got his sunglasses on because the glory of the Lord is shining all around him. Beautiful, beautiful. That's exactly the point here. The job is finished. The creation is done. Right now, brothers and sisters, it's not done. We live in an unfinished world. There's a reason for that. I believe it's that central character of God from Ephesians chapter, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Long-suffering, slow to anger. If he were to completely eliminate wickedness, he'd have to destroy all the unsaved. And he still has some who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that have not yet responded to the invitation. So, be patient. We have to put up with darkness and the deep a little bit longer. We have to put up with Satan and his machinations a little bit longer for the sake of those whom God has chosen for himself. And if you want to hasten the coming of the Lord, as Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3, go tell somebody about the Lord. Let's see to it that that job gets finished. That's our job. That's our responsibility, to preach the gospel to every creature. Meanwhile, we are waiting that wonderful day when, as this beautiful vision that Brother Bilson has captured for us so nicely here shows us, there's no more sea. There's no more darkness. And the Lord reigns in a purified, holy world. We all serve Him as servants in His temple. The last phrase in this contrast in verse 5 is, they shall reign forever and ever. Well, that sounds good. We sang that in our hymn, right? Grant that we may evermore reign with Thee. That's a remarkable expression. I ask myself, who else in the Bible reigns forever and ever? Bible study note, your concordance is your best friend in understanding expressions in the Bible. Where else is this expression used? And with computer search program, it's really easy to look up reign forever. And if you can do it in Greek with Strong's numbers or with a more sophisticated program, if you've got a little Hebrew and Greek, you can go even further. But the point is, let's collect other places where somebody reigns forever. I found 7 of them in all in the Greek Bible. I was working in Greek here. Let's read them. Exodus 15, verse 8. I've got them written down here for you. Wait a second. There they are. Exodus 15, verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Okay? Psalm 10, 16. In English, the Lord is King forever and ever. Psalm 146, verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Micah chapter 4, verse 7. I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. In the book of Luke, when the angel announces to Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, the angel says, He shall reign, that is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. And in Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever. That's where that wonderful chorus in Handel's Messiah comes from. The eternal reign of the Lord Jesus. The Lord shall reign. The Lord shall reign. The Lord shall reign. The Lord shall reign. He, the Messiah, shall reign. He shall reign, the Messiah, forever and ever. Now we read Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. They shall reign forever and ever. What's different? Plural. It's plural. Nowhere else is anybody reigning with Him forever and ever. He is the one that reigns forever and ever. And now, at the culmination here, we've been reading about life in the city. This is the very last verse. This is the last sentence in the 4 main visions that make up the Revelation. Remember, the body of the book is 4 great visions that John had. We're about to go into the epilogue. We're about to go into the ending. And this is the thought that the Lord Jesus wants to leave us with. Not, here I am, I'm going to reign forever. He puts His arms out around His people and says, they are going to reign forever and ever. We're so completely united with Him upon His throne that we share in His glory. This is what He promised, after all, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. So we've been through these 4 great visions. The first one describing the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3 in Asia Minor. Some of them doing well, some of them doing not quite so well. And as we see those seven churches, we're seeing the bride of Christ in its present form. That's the first vision. The last vision is the bride of Christ in its future form, in the new heavens and new earth. What comes next after that first vision is the second vision, which is the heavenly throne room, the presentation of the scroll to the Lamb, and then the opening of that scroll, which unfolds all the judgments that we see down through chapter 16. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and finally the bowl judgments of God's wrath. Culminating in the third vision, chapter 17 through the Lord's through chapter 20, really, which is the destruction of Satan and all of his allies. The destruction of the harlot, the apostate church, the beast, the destruction of Satan himself in the lake of fire, and finally unbelievers being cast into the lake of fire. So we had the present-day church, we had the judgments of God, second vision, third vision, destruction of those adversaries that we saw in the second vision, and now the final vision was, once more, the bride of Christ in its glorified state, not these seven churches now, but in its glorified state. And how does that vision end? They shall reign forever and ever, united with him in eternal glory. And that's the body of the book. But we still have 16 verses to go. They form the epilogue to the book. Here's the overall picture. We have the title at the front, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we have the prologue. It starts like a letter. It has the structure of an epistle, a letter. And it's going to end with a letter closing down here at the very end, in the very last verse. But then the prologue also describes a coming eternal one. Somebody who is coming and who is eternal. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. Here comes the conqueror. And then someone else speaks. I am Alpha and Omega. Leave out beginning and ending. That's not in the majority text. I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So we have a coming one and an eternal one that are set forth here. We're going to see those same two themes emphasized now at the beginning of this prologue. Many of those same expressions are going to be there, which establishes this chiastic frame around the entire book. We had the four visions there in the middle, and now we're going into verses 6 through 21, the epilogue, and they begin by bringing up these same two themes. Something is going to be a little bit different in this section than in the most recent things that we saw. John shifts from primarily seeing to primarily hearing. The last time someone spoke to John was at the start of the fourth vision, in chapter 21 and verse 5. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And then you go down to 21:9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the Lamb's wife. Oh, I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife. And he doesn't say anything else. In fact, he doesn't speak anymore except to rebuke John when John tries to worship him. So who is speaking in this section? There's a lot of talking going on. Who is speaking starting in verse 6 and going on down when he says, These sayings are faithful and true. Many people believe it is, in fact, the angel that continues to speak here. It was the last speaker that was mentioned. That's a little awkward in the light of verse 6. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. be a little bit awkward for the angel to say, the Lord God has sent his angel. You might expect the angel to say, the Lord God sent me. That's what I came to do. It's my mission, so I'm going to continue to do it. But that doesn't seem to be very smooth at this point. And in chapter 22, verse 7, let's go on down. In the midst of this, the words say, without any new introductory formula, behold, I come quickly. Now, that's not the angel, okay? That's got to be the Lord Jesus. Three times in this epilogue, we have this expression, behold, I come quickly. Three times we're told that he's coming quickly. And that's not going to be an angel. That's going to be the Lord Jesus. The same thing is going to come up down in verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That seems to be the Lord Jesus speaking at this point. I will suggest to you that the one who speaks throughout this section, with the exception of that point where the angel rebukes John for some inappropriate worship, is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you a little construction here that we can dig into perhaps more at the beginning next week. Based on the book of Daniel, notice what John is told in verse 10. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The one who is speaking says to John, don't seal the prophecies of this book. Well, that ought to remind you of something that we know from the Old Testament. That's Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 12. I don't think I gave you that verse here, did I? In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is finishing up his book. Great book of prophecy, like the Revelation. Many parallels between them. Many of the same images that we've seen in Daniel. And the Lord says to Daniel, seal up the book. Now, someone says to the Lord, someone says to John, don't seal the book. Well, who's speaking? Well, let's just follow through this little diagram right here. Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 20. It's the end of this great prophecy. We have a command. Seal not. Daniel chapter 12. The end of a great prophecy. Seal the book. There's a strong similarity there between these two. Strong parallel. Who is speaking in Daniel 12? It's called the man clothed in linen. That's how he's identified, a man clothed in linen. That man is identified further back in chapter 10 of Daniel, verses 5 and 6, and he is described. His appearance is amazing. And I've listed some of the characteristics of that appearance in this table right here for you. And if we read down some of those characteristics, they will sound familiar. This man clothed in linen, verse 5 of Daniel 10. I lifted up mine eyes, and looked, behold, a man clothed in linen, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude, and his face as the appearance of lightning. Where have you seen somebody with this description before? That's Revelation chapter 1. That's the Lord Jesus. Look in 1 verses 13 to 15. In the midst of the seven candlesticks stood one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Gird about the paps with a golden girdle. They both have a golden belt on. His eyes were as a flame of fire. We're told that Daniel's man clothed in linen had eyes like lamps of fire. They both have feet like shining brass. They both have an unbelievably loud voice. In the case of Daniel's man clothed in linen, like the voice of a multitude. In the case of our Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, like the sound of many waters. And their face in both cases is bright and shining, compared to lightning in Daniel, compared to the shining of the sun in Revelation chapter 1. Based on that parallel, many Bible students, and myself among them, believe that the one whom Daniel saw is the Lord Jesus. It's another pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. But in Daniel, that's the one who tells them, seal the book. Now, John has seen this individual in chapter 1, and now someone says to John, okay, don't seal the book. Who's speaking? I think it's pretty straightforward that we're looking at that same individual. This is the man clothed in linen. The same individual who told Daniel to seal the book is now telling John, don't seal the book. It's time for it to be revealed. And we will consider that in more detail come next week. There's a lot to be studied in that. But as we move into this final section, most of what we hear, except for a few exceptions where John speaks or with this one interjection by the angel, most of this, I believe, is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ rounding off the book and commending to John everything that he's seen, sort of endorsing it. You know, he's seen all these visions, all these angels, and now the Lord Jesus comes and says, these words are faithful and true, John. Take this seriously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of the world that is to come. When you finish your great work of creation, evil is gone, and we can rejoice in serving you in holiness and purity forever. We look forward to that time, Lord, and we pray that with that vision you would strengthen us now in this difficult age, when we must contend sometimes with the deeps and the darkness, when Satan's power has not yet been broken. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to you and glorify you. In our Savior's name, amen. One of the things he's going to emphasize in this closing is that the words that John hears are faithful and true. And I'd like to remind ourselves of that in closing with number 396 in the red hymnal. 396, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. This is 396, which I think is the second. It's the second tune, but the words are up on top. So you're singing the words of 395, but the tune is the tune, if you want to read the music, of 396. How firm a faith. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing that together as our closing hymn.